If you would turn to the book of 1 Samuel, please, tonight. When I start a new book, and I've been away from the Wednesday night service here for a little, not away from it, but we had the video series for almost 6 weeks, and then I got sick, so I'm excited to be back in the saddle, so to speak, tonight. I'd like to give you a little bit of background. It is always a good idea to kind of know the players, the cast of characters, if you will, a little bit, to know the theme of a book when you start, because it just makes it a lot more interesting. Same thing if you go to watch a play. Same thing if you're watching a TV show. If they give you something to hang on to at the beginning, it just makes the story a lot more interesting. I want to give you a scripture out of Hosea. If you will turn to Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, I want to give you a scripture that I think kind of overshadows these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and even the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in this quote that I'm going to give you out of Hosea, if my memory serves me correctly, we are dealing with a different king. We're actually dealing with a King Jeroboam, but the principle is the same. So if you turn to Hosea 13:11, it reads like this: I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. There will be many kings that will come and go throughout Israel's history. But here in 1 Samuel, you will see Israel's first king. You will see Israel's first kingdom. And of course, that is going to be King Saul. God did not want Israel to have a king, but he grants their wishes and he gives them one. Now, you take a look at that and you say, is that mercy? Have you ever wanted something so badly that God granted it to you, only later to find out you shouldn't have wanted it quite so much? I hear people give that same testimony in relationships. I hear them give that testimony in things. People want a car so bad, they get it, and it's a lemon, and it's someone donated a truck. You guys remember the story. Someone donated a truck to the church years ago because they had bought it out of God's will. And the truck did nothing but give them trouble all the time. It was always breaking down. It always gave them trouble. And they knew we needed a truck at the church, so they donated that little Nissan truck. It never broke down. It never gave us any trouble. It was a perfect truck the whole time we had the truck. So sometimes getting your way is not a good thing. Sometimes pestering the Lord so much until he finally says, okay, if you want it that bad, go for it. It's not a good thing. In fact, we need to be able to come to the place of Jesus in the garden when he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. We need, hopefully, as we grow in the Lord, to come to that place a lot quicker in our life. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in something, we want it so badly, we just can't let go. We just can't let go of it, even though there may be lots of signs around us. There may be lots of witnesses around us. God may be sending people along, all along, to tell us, you're really not going to like this. This is really not going to be a good thing. But we continue to petition, and God finally says, okay, you can have that. I believe this is the case with a king. God did not want them to have a king. Why does God not want them to have a king? Well, we could spend an entire study on that subject alone, but I'll condense it into this. It is, and it always has been, and it always will be, God's desire to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the hearts of his people. He wants to be our King. He wants to be our Lord. He wants to be our Savior. He wants to be the one that is the government, our government, that he is our supplier. He is everything, absolutely everything to us and for us. You see, it is not a role that a human being is equipped to handle. I don't believe there is a human being on the face of the planet that is equipped to be king. And I surely wouldn't want to be president. I don't know about any of the rest of you guys. We can complain about the presidencies, but I don't know if any of us could do a better job. And I sure wouldn't want to face the responsibilities of that. But you see, I don't think anyone is equipped to be a king. And I think that's why God said, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king. A person and even a nation is better off in God's care, not in the hands of any man. That's why God finally removed the veil, even in the temple, and got rid of the priesthood. That's why he got rid of the priest, because a priest is just a man. So if you're going to place your entire spiritual future in the hands of a priest, of an imperfect man, you've got an inherent problem. Why if he doesn't remember to take your sins to God? Why if he says, you know, you're forgiven and you're not? Why if he tells you you're forgiven and he's involved in sin of his own and he can't go before God because his heart is not pure? So God finally removed that veil so there would be absolutely nothing between us and him. And I believe that's the way he has always desired it to be. I believe that is always the way he will want it to be. We will find this to be true over and over again, and we will certainly see it in the history of Israel. A little bit of background. The Jewish canon, the 1st and 2nd Samuel, they are considered one book. In the Latin Vulgate, not only 1st and 2nd Samuel, but 1st and 2nd Kings are just put together in what they call the Book of Kings. So it's kind of one long book dealing with all of these kings. As I mentioned earlier, in the next four books, you're going to see a lot of earthly kings come and go. But none quite as colorful as the first two, King Saul and King David. Samuel is given credit for being the author of the books, but he dies at about chapter 25, and a couple of guys by the name of Nathan and Gad finish up the writings. He's a principal character. You're going to see him right as we come out of the gate. You're going to see his mom praying for him. Kind of reinforces the fact that God is aware of us in our mother's womb even long before we're born. His mother is praying for him. Here's some of the things, guys, that we're going to be studying. We're going to see the rise of a kingdom, and for the first time, it replaces a theocracy. Now, let me explain that a little bit. Theocracy means, theocratic, means God being in charge. That's the way our lives are supposed to be. It's supposed to be not a democracy. It's supposed to be a theocracy. When God comes back to establish his kingdom, it's not going to be America, thank God, right? It's not going to be a democratic government. God is going to sit on the throne. He is going to be the King of Kings. That's what he wanted for Israel. That's what Israel was attempting to try to do, but they're not happy with that. They want a king. And so we're going to see the first king, and we're going to see the first kingdom. We're also going to see the story of Hannah, that is Samuel's mother, as she prays for her little unborn guy. Even long before he's even conceived, she wants a son because she can't have a son. She's barren. We're going to see little Samuel be groomed for the priesthood, and he's going to become a prophet of God. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful of taking oaths, but when you take an oath, God expects you to fulfill that. There's nothing anywhere in the Scripture that says we are required to take an oath, because all things are yes and amen in Christ. God has already done it all for us. We don't need to take those oaths. But it is pretty much standard all the way from Genesis all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. Once a person stood before God and made an oath, they were pretty much expected to carry that oath out. And the blessing is in being careful about making any kind of commitment like that, because hasn't Scripture said that we don't know if we can come and go, we don't know what's happening tomorrow? Remember the man who was going to say, I'm going to go into a city and I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell? And he says, who are you to say that? You don't know if you're even going to be alive the next day. We don't have that kind of control. But we're going to see little Samuel being dedicated to the priesthood and rise to the office of a prophet. We're going to see the story of David and Goliath. Most of you know the story. You probably at least know the bare bones of it, but we're going to give you the details of the story as we go through here in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to see a very interesting friendship develop between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. I say interesting because it is a very interesting friendship between two guys, and not the way you might be going, oh yeah, one of those. Not that way. But they do develop a really, a very close friendship that God uses And it's the son of Saul. It's David's worst enemy at the time, and yet God raises up a friend to David. We're also going to see the reasons why King Saul was no longer fit to reign as king. He was anointed as king. God raised him up as king, but he disqualified himself. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that kind of freaks me out a little bit. It shows me that nothing's a shoe-in. Nothing's certain. You can't ride upon the righteousness of yesterday. You can't ride upon the anointing of a week ago or 2 weeks ago. You can't ride upon your devotional life that you had 3 or 4 days ago or a week ago, because we need God's mercies new every single morning in order to face the things that are going on in our life right now. And it is not uncommon at all in Christianity to find folks who are living in the 70s or living in the 80s or even living in the 90s or maybe still living in the 60s. It's not like it used to be. I remember way back when Maranatha Music was doing this and it was so cool. And it was. It really was cool. At the musicians' meeting the other night, Dennis kind of gave us a trip down memory lane of the Maranatha music and how it developed and the sweetness and the simplicity of it. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. But God's still moving. God's still working. God's still going to do a brand new thing. What we have to be careful of is that we don't get so locked into yesterday or last week's anointing that we miss the new, that we miss what God wants to do now. And the basic underlying things, the Spirit of God, will be the same, but it might take a little different shape. It might look a little different. And we have to be enough in touch with God today to notice Him, to be able to know where His Spirit's moving and have that fresh anointing. So guys, that's why it's important for you and I to not rely upon last week's anointing, yesterday's devotional. We need to try to develop in that in our life so that we are able to see what God is doing on a moment by moment basis. Well, Saul disqualifies himself, and as a result, we see him consulting a witch at Endor to try to get some counseling. Now, what's wrong with this picture? But when guys consult their drunk buddies for counseling, isn't it about the same? Or ladies get on the phone asking their unsaved friends how to run their marriage, isn't it sort of the same thing? He should have been consulting the Lord. And once again, sometimes we find it easier to consult each other, consult mom and dad, consult friends, before we really consult the Lord. But if we have that close relationship with the Lord, we will consult Him first. He wouldn't have done this if he would have been right with the Lord, if his relationship with God had been the way it needed to be. So he disqualifies himself. We're going to see God make an everlasting covenant with David. And not because David is a perfect man, but God calls him a man after his own heart. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's a little bit of a mind twister, isn't it? How can you be a man after God's own heart and still be a sinner? How can you be a man after God's own heart and have an adulterous affair? How can you be a man after God's own heart and be responsible for killing the husband of the woman that you have the affair with? You know what? I'm glad God's God. God sees things in us we don't see. He sees potential in us we don't see. He sees grace and mercy and grants grace and mercy in our life that we probably wouldn't grant to each other or surely grant to ourselves. But somewhere in the middle of all this, even though David made some terrible mistakes, he was still a man after God's own heart. You see, that set him apart from Saul. Saul, somewhere along the line, turned. He was no longer a man after God's own heart. David remained a man after God's own heart, even though he had a few times where he had lost his way a bit. God is always concerned with someone who's serious, and someone who, I don't mean serious by stone-faced. I mean someone who's serious about Him, someone whose heart is towards Him. God's got a lot of grace for the mistakes we make as long as we keep turning back to Him. As I say, we're going to see he got his eyes off of God, got his eyes on a lady by the name of Bathsheba, falls in sin with her. And lastly, we're going to see that because of those sins, because he got his eyes off of the Lord, it affected his home life. It always does. And it affected his son, Absalom. Absalom ends up rising up and trying to take his father's kingdom by force. Absalom sits at the gate. Now, the gate was kind of like the town council, if you will. People rode in and out of the gate. That was where business deals were done and laws were passed and carried out. And he was sitting at the gate and he would be convincing people. He would be backbiting, gossiping. Oh, my father's lost it. My father doesn't have it anymore. Father's not right. You guys need to follow me. I need to be the next king. And he rises up and begins to take his father's kingdom by force. I can't imagine what kind of pain that must be for a father. How hard that must be to love someone so dearly and then watch them grow to a point where they think they're better than you and they know more than you and they're wiser than you and they have more to offer than you. And David, he could have brought in the troops and they could have had a bloody battle, but he doesn't. He humbles his heart, he leaves town, and he puts it back in God's hand and lets God work that out. By the way, guys, I'm going to recommend a book to you. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. I recommended it to our discipleship class last night. It comes in a couple varieties. I think this is the way it looks, the most modern version of it. I've got an older version of it. It is an excellent little book. You say, well, I don't like to read. Well, I tell you, each chapter is about 3 pages. And you can read it in one sitting. It is an excellent book that deals, the three kings, I just told you who they were, right? David, Saul, and Absalom. And it deals with the dynamics of those kingdoms. So it would be really cool if you could get it and read it and have it in mind as we go through the books of Samuel. It'll make a lot more sense to you. The theme of the book, really three themes. The first one is prayer. 1 Samuel opens in prayer, and 2 Samuel closes in prayer. Now, guys, I have to pause a moment here. And when I get on the subject of a devotional life and prayer, I try to be gentle. Because we can get really convicted, can't we? Because I've never met a Christian around who would tell you, I pray enough. People say I pray all the time. But if you ask them, do you pray enough? Almost every Christian would say, no, I really don't. If you ask the average Christian, do you read the Bible enough? They would probably say, no, I don't. So I could push the issue and make you feel guilty and make myself feel guilty probably at the same time. But by the same token, prayer is so important, guys. God is, he's speaking a new thing that's not a new thing at all to my heart again. And that is, prayer changes things. That's our connection with God. That's our link to the Lord. And I believe that it is Satan's goal to make us too busy to pray, or at least convince us that we're too busy to pray. Because if he can do that, we lose our strength. We lose our power. We lose our joy. And we lose our excitement. Guys, I can tell you from experience, it's the difference between having a life that works, that you just have so much joy in the Lord, and just not quite having that, to where things become a little tedious, they become a little work, they're a little kind of I have to instead of I get to sort of thing. Prayer just simply needs to be a part of our life. It's one of those indispensable things. Does God kick us out of the kingdom if it's not there? Certainly not. We just end up missing the best parts of life by not having it. There is nothing greater, there's no greater joy than praying and then excitedly anticipating what God's going to do that day as a result of your prayer. And then having things happen in the middle of the day where you go, I prayed about that this morning. I prayed about that this morning. This is happening. This is a result of prayer. This is an awesome thing. We have been praying as a leadership. God, raise up leadership. We need more leadership between the two campuses. We need people who will stand up and take positions of leadership. And Lord, if we don't have them within, if folks don't want to stand up within, start bringing them in from the outside, bringing them from somewhere else. People who are willing to take a chunk of the ministry and do that. And you know what? God's starting to do it. So when I meet someone and they say, you know what, God's moving upon my heart to come to Calvary Central, I'm going, yes! I don't always do that in front of them, but you know, it's like I'm excited because I know that that's an answer to prayer. I know that God is answering those prayers. So first theme is prayer. Second theme is, as I said earlier, the kingdom. We're going to see them go from a theocracy to a king and to a kingdom. And of course, the third one here is we're going to see the office of a prophet. Prior to this time, the priest was the hub. The priest was the main guy. The priest and the tabernacle was where it kind of all happened. It was kind of the center point of Jewish life. But we're going to see the office of a priest kind of step back a little bit. It's still going to be important, but we're going to see this brand new office of a prophet raised up, and God's going to start putting these men in as his messengers, and he's going to start speaking to them even over the office of a priest. It's a new thing. It hasn't really existed like this before now, but we're going to see that happen, and Samuel, of course, is the first one. Since Israel crossed over the Jordan, went into Canaan, we have seen many judges come and go. I hope you guys remember those studies. You might remember that Israel did very well under the judges who had a heart for God. If the judge had a heart for God, they would get everybody together, get them following the things of God again. As they begin to think follow the ways of God, God would prosper them. They would do well as a nation. They would become stronger militarily. They would have victory over their enemies. Life was good. But when they did not have a judge that was strong in the Lord, in fact, if that judge was in the flesh, what would happen to them? Almost always they would end up back in slavery. Now, guys, can't we see that around us now? Can't we see that around us now? Doesn't it happen to you and I? When you and I are in the zone with the Lord, you know, we're walking with the Lord, we're doing our best to have that devotional life, we're praying, things are good between us and God, life is just good. Things just don't get you down quite as much. You see the hand of God in your life. But when we step away, what happens when we step away? And it all kind of begins to fall apart around us. You start having more trouble. Couples begin to have more troubles just between the two of them. You seem to start having more troubles at work. There's more trouble at school if you're a student. Life just kind of begins to not make so much sense. You see, be it a judge or be it a king, if the heart of the man is not the heart of God, you're in trouble. If you have a king or if you have a judge that has a heart of flesh, then the whole nation is going to be in trouble. Now let me bring that down a little more personally. I want to talk to the husbands and to the men here. If the king of the home, and bear with me here, some of you ladies are rolling your eyes in that right now, but if the king of the home, his heart's not right, how's the home going to be right? If the judge of the home is not right, how's the home going to be right? If the priest of the home, if his heart's not right, how's the home going to be right? If a mom's heart is not right, how's she going to effectively be a good mom to the kids? You see, it trickles down. It trickles down one-on-one. If our heart's not right, relationship with God's not going to be right on any level. All the way up to the judges, all the way up to the kings. Now they think if they have a king, it's going to solve all their problems. Isn't that like us as human beings? If I could just get this, my problems would be over. If I could just get this person that I want to marry, I would be happy forever. Right? If I could just get that car that I want, man, I would be a happy camper. How long? A month? 2 months? If I could just get the house that I want, I would be really happy. How long? House is a house is a house is a house, right? Some of them bigger, different shapes, but they're just a house. Car is just a car. If I could just get this, I'd be happy. For Israel, if we could just have a king and be ruled like other nations, everything would be fine. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. I want to read that to you. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make a king to judge us like all the other nations." If we just have a king, everything will be cool. But in some ways, it's just the beginning of their troubles. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Sophim. I'll do my best on those. That's actually, you know how you get into the King James, they give you the actual pronunciation of those things? It's kind of like sometimes when we read the Bible, it's a white man's translation of a Hebrew word. It's kind of like when you hear white guys try to talk Spanish or try to you know, the Roberto. You know, you kind of have your own little white slang on it, and sometimes we do the same thing. But I guess we do the best we can if we're not Hebrew scholars. Of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerocham. That's actually how that's pronounced. The son of Elihu, the son of Toku, the son of Suf, an Ephraimite. And he had two sons. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, you guys remember that little scripture I gave you when we jumped ahead a little bit, and it said, you're getting old and your sons aren't following the Lord? Right? You remember that? That's Hophni and Phinehas. They're serving as high priests. Corrupt government already. Okay. And then it says in verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So this story opens up with a man with two wives. Can you see the problem already? A man who had two wives, but he loved Hannah more than he loved Peninnah. Is it any wonder that God does not support polygamy? Because this is a recipe for disaster. He loves one. He loves the one who cannot have children. And the less loved one uses that as ammunition. You're in close quarters. You're family, right? All the kids are running around. This is something. You got the two wives who understandably don't like each other. They're resenting each other already because the husband, excuse me here, but doesn't seem to have enough sense to not make this so visible, even if he really felt that in his heart. This is obviously very tangible and very, very visible. Look at verses 6 and 7. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Please don't get the impression, by the way it's worded, that she only ribbed her and gave her a hard time once a year when they went up to the house of the Lord. That's not the case. This went on all the time. But perhaps each year during the travel, when that's all they had to do, and Peninnah knew that her husband loved Hannah more and he was going to give her a double portion, maybe this is when it was just accentuated. Maybe this is when it really kind of came to its head. After all, she did receive that double blessing. Now, I would like to say something good about the husband here, about Elkanah. And there are probably lots of great things to say about him. But being a man and all, I'd really like to be able to say something good about him. But the next verse really shows us how in tune he was with the woman that he loved the most. Now, it says he loved her the most. But it would seem as though from the next verse he really doesn't have a clue. And maybe, ladies, most of us guys don't have a clue. But let's read here. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? Now, could he have really not known why she was crying? Could he have really not known why she was so disturbed by this that she was unable to eat? Is that possible? Or could it be that he reacted in the normal man sort of way, and this statement is not really trying to understand, but it's trying to get her to knock it off? You know, guys can have a tendency to do that. Some ladies can do the same thing too. Often when people are going through something, they don't really want you to fix it. A lot of gals are like that. They don't want you to fix it. They just want you to listen. They just want to be able to pour out the heart and understand that you know what they're talking about, and maybe a little bit of sympathy, maybe a little bit of acknowledgement. But what do us guys do? Guys hate to see their wives cry, right? Maybe it's just me, but I hate to see my wife cry. It kind of freaks me out because I want to fix it. I don't know what to do. And I want to try to fix it. So we kind of usually kick in some kind of quick remedy when really they're not even looking for a remedy. Seems hard to believe that he could not understand, or he did not understand, why she was crying and unable to eat. Now, again, though I'm a man, I find this next question a little too characteristically male. Look at what he says. Am I not better than 10 sons? Well, no, actually, you're pretty stupid right now. She didn't want 10 sons, did she? She really wasn't asking for 10 sons. I don't think, unless I'm mistaken here, she was saying that he was a horrible husband. In fact, I don't think it's really a commentary about him at all. I don't think this is really about him at all. And yet, he turns it around to be about him. Puts himself kind of in the picture about this whole thing. She didn't want 10 sons, she just wanted one. You got to understand, in Hebrew culture, to be childless was it's a disgrace. So she just wants to have one son. He loved her, but he didn't quite get the need that was in her heart to be a mother. Maybe that's because he had half a dozen of them running around by the other wife. But even another strike against polygamy. He got six of them running around by another wife. I don't need any more. You know, it's like, I know your heart's broken because you can't have one, but I don't really need another one. Sometimes that happens in a second marriage, doesn't it? Sometimes a lady will meet a guy, or a guy will meet a lady, and from a previous marriage, they have three or four kids, and they're done. You know, it's like, I don't want any more. I've done my duty to God and country. I'm kind of done on this whole thing. Well, the other one doesn't have any children. And so they want a child. They want to experience what it's like to be a mother, or they want to experience what it's like to be a father. And that can be a real problem, can it? That can be a real struggle for the other one to give up not wanting anymore and finally decide, I'll be a dad again at 45 or whatever it is, or a mom again at 40 years old. So I think another call to monogamy. God wants us to be married once and stay that way. Well, because he wasn't there, who did that leave for her to cry out to? To God and God alone. Now, you might say, well, what a horrible thing that is, but is it really? Is it so bad to be at a place where the only person you've got to turn to is God? You can't really turn to anyone else regarding it. Now, I'm not saying that husbands and wives shouldn't be able to trust in each other and turn to each other, but I found that when it really gets tough, when it's something you're really struggling with and really going through, it really gets reduced down to you and God anyway. Because remember, that other person can't be a king, can't be a judge. Their shoulders aren't big enough to be God. And so ultimately, they're just not going to be able to be there for you when all the chips are down. The only one that's really going to be able to be there for you is God. And guys, we shouldn't even expect it of our friends. Sometimes we expect our friends to be there and for them to never desert us and never flake out on us. But there again, they can't. It's a role that they cannot do. Eventually, at some point in time, it's going to be left between us and God. All right. Verse 9, so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord. all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. The first hippie prophet, I guess, here. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, and she said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, one of the things I love about the Word of God is just how human it is. And of course, we know ultimately that the Word of God became flesh, became very, very human. But the Bible is very, very human. I find this interesting. Hannah goes to the tabernacle to seek the Lord for a son. And because she's sitting there and her lips are moving, but there's no sound being expressed, Eli, the high priest, thinks that she's drunk, and he expresses that to her. He accuses her of that. She goes on to explain the grief that she was feeling, the petition that she had made before the Lord. She begs him to not look upon her in the preconceived idea that he had. So he turns around and he blesses her. Now, why do I find this interesting? Well, it's amazing to me that even in the best of intentions, even when you have the best of intentions, it can be misunderstood. Sometimes in church, don't you expect people to be a little superhuman? Aren't Christians supposed to be a little superhuman? They're not supposed to make any mistakes. They're not supposed to have a bad day. They're not supposed to look at your cross. They're supposed to be in tune with God and never miss anything from God. And the higher they go up in leadership, the more we expect of them. Now, I'm not saying that that's all bad. There are qualifications for leadership and some things that we should expect. But one of the things I find a lot of times is we have a whole set of standards for each other that we don't apply to ourselves. Sometimes we're so hard on each other and we want so much grace to ourselves. If we do something wrong, we want people to go, ah, he means well. Love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. We want them to love us and show grace to us. But if someone else makes a mistake, we can be cynical. We can be kind of quick to judge and slow to apply that grace in their life. Well, here she goes. She goes to the tabernacle. And this priest, a man of God, he makes a severe mistake and even goes as far as to accuse her. Now, with this in mind, even if a man of God can make a mistake, how much more so a king or a kingdom that doesn't have a heart after God? You see, God even abolished the priesthood because he didn't want anything to get in the way between us and the Lord. You can multiply that, expand on that, and apply it to the judges, and then apply it to the kings. It just gets worse from there. I want you to also see how much faith is placed on this priest and his relationship with God. Because once he gives her the blessing, what happens to her countenance? What happens to her once she feels like she's made a connection to God through the priest and he gives her the blessing? It says that she was not sad any longer and she went and ate. She has hope. Hope has been granted to her. Guys, I pray that that's what we give to each other. Just a word of encouragement to each other, stopping in the aisles to pray for each other, calling each other on the phone once in a while, taking that time to encourage each other. It gives us hope in the Lord. It makes our day not look so bad. It makes our week not look so bad. If you have a child that you're raising youngsters or teenagers, and you have a wayward child that's going down a certain path, and someone comes alongside of you and says, "Oh, honey, I've been through that before. You know, your kids are going to be fine." You just stick in there, and you walk away and going, I'm not all alone. They've been through it before too. They know what's going on, and there's hope in the Lord. I believe that hope is supposed to be given, not just by the priest. It's supposed to be given by any of us in the Lord that represents the Lord. But guys, know and understand, assumptions can be made. We can assume things that are not true. We can see people's lips moving and think they're drunk when they're not drunk at all. What do I mean by that? I mean, stop. If you hear gossip coming about someone, just stop. Just stop it. Just don't let it go any further. You be the one that stops it. Go find the individual and talk to him and say, "Hey man, how you doing? How are things? How's life?" At least in this situation, Eli and Hannah were there. They were in each other's face, so to speak. He saw it. He confronted her. She said, "That's not true." He apologizes. He gives her the blessing. In other words, Matthew 18 was taking place here. He had something against her. He said it. She said, "No, nothing's wrong." They apologized. They got it worked out, and they went on their own way. She felt better in the Lord as a result of it. I think it's a good example for us. If you hear something, just go get it settled. Go get it worked out. The enemy loves to work on the things that we don't talk about, the things that we don't confront, and the things we don't deal with. Okay, running out of time. Let's look at verse 19. "Then they rose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And they called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord,'" and catch this, ladies, "and remain there." Summer vacation? What does she say? Remain there. What's the word? Forever. In other words, her commitment to God, her vow to God, is going to cost her little boy, at the age of probably 3 to 4 years old, 5 years old tops. She's going to take him and drop him off at the temple, at the tabernacle, under the care of Eli and two sons that are not walking with the Lord. And there he's going to remain for the rest of his life. Quite a vow, quite a commitment. Look at verse 23. "So Elkanah," her husband, "said to her, 'Do what seems best to you.'" He seems to be wising up, doesn't he? He's leaving this in the care of his wife. I think that's a smart move that he's made here. "You do what seems best to you, and wait until you have weaned him. Only then let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So God grants her request. She conceives, has a son, little Samuel. Now, keep this in mind. It was very, very common for Hebrew women to nurse their babies until the age of 2. And sometimes to the age of 3. So at the age of 3 or 4, we don't know exactly when, she's going to take him and drop him off. Let's close by reading the rest of the verses, 24 through 28. "Now when she had weaned him and took him up with her, with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was very young. Verse 24, "Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Now, I look at this from 2 different angles. This had to be, I don't know if it was unique, but it had to be rare. It had to be extremely difficult for a mom to drop off her 4 or 5 year old son into the care of the priests and these other two sons of the priest. And as we begin to study this chapter, you're going to find it was not a secret that the two sons were not walking with the Lord. It was a pretty public matter. So, moms, wouldn't you be a little concerned about that? How these kids are going to turn out with this bad example? Extremely difficult thing for a mom to do, but she does it because of her faithfulness, because she promised this to the Lord. So be careful what we pray about. Be careful what we ask. Be careful what we vow, because we may just get it and we may just need to fulfill it. But I try to look at this from Eli's perspective. Now, he's got to at least be a middle-aged man. He's already got kids of his own, and all of a sudden somebody drops off a 5-year-old. Now, I don't know if you've been around a 5-year-old recently, but they got a whole different stamina level than a 45-year-old man does. They look at life completely different. So I would imagine this was a bit of a challenge for him too. But guys, we got to come back to ultimately who's in charge. Who's really going to be training Samuel? Eli? Yeah, some. But how many of you know sometimes negative training also turns out to be positive? Some of you grew up in homes that you do not want to repeat. Some of you grew up in alcoholic, abusive homes, and you don't want that in your home. I guess what I'm trying to say is that we can trust God when we can't trust anyone else. Even with the very things that mean the most to us, she's going to have to take her little 5-year-old boy, 4-year-old boy, put him in the hands of God and trust God 100% completely for his life. Now, she's going to go up once a year. We know that they were faithful, went up once a year to sacrifice. So she's going to get to see her son once a year. But would that be enough for you? I love my little grandsons. I like to see them as often as I possibly can. And it's never enough. Well, it's enough after about 4 days of being with them. It's time for a break. But I can't imagine it just being once a year. No doubt there's some folks here tonight, you're going through some tough things. Maybe you made a vow and you need to complete it. Life's not quite working right. And if this has happened to you, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, because it'll be one of those things you haven't been able to let go. It'll be one of those things that continues to come back up, come back up, come back up, keep coming back up. You'll push it away and say, oh, I didn't mean anything, but it'll just keep coming back up. And something in your heart will say, you know what, I made that promise to God and I've never done it. You might find that you got to back up and fulfill the vow, if it's at all possible, for life to make sense again. Maybe you're in a place where you're facing something as difficult as Hannah was facing. The fulfillment of this vow is going to be costly. The fulfillment of this vow is going to be life-changing. The fulfillment of this vow is going to be altering. And yet the lack of the fulfillment of it, you're going to be out of sync with the Lord. Now, I'm not going to ask you to show me your hands, but maybe you feel out of sync with the Lord. If you've ever been in sync with God, you know what it feels like to be out of sync, out of step with Him. If you've had that relationship and you've watched it work and you're out of step with Him, you got to ask yourself, what happened? Where did I get out of step with God? You got to back up, go back and ask the Lord to fix it. He will. God is a God of mercy and God is a God of forgiveness. And I'm not saying that everybody needs to go back and fix everything, but understand what I'm saying. I'm speaking specifically to those of you that you know what I'm saying now. In other words, the Spirit is testifying to you something that you've been thinking about for a long time. You got to go back and straighten that up. Now, here's the other lesson. Don't make any vows. Good Lord willing and the creek don't rise, right? You know what that means? It's all in God's hands. I'll be there if the creek don't rise. In other words, if the water gets too high, I can't get across. If it's God's will, I'll be there. So don't make vows. Just say, Lord willing. So maybe we can avoid being in that position or putting ourselves in that position. And lastly, if God is requiring something of you, it will be wonderful. It really will. It doesn't mean it won't be difficult, but it will be wonderful. You see a woman's vow here and you see a young man's destiny, all wrapped up in one. Here's a broken-hearted, barren woman who wants a child. God's going to grant her that. But at the same time, God works all that into the life of Samuel because God has a destiny for Samuel. So, whatever it is that God has for you, it's going to be wonderful. So don't be afraid. That's easy to say, right? That's easy for you to say, Pastor. I'm the one who's got to back up and do this. But I promise you the end result will be wonderful. Doesn't mean that it won't cause some stretching, doesn't mean it won't cause some trials, but I can tell you this, it'll be a wonderful thing. You'll see the hand of God like you've never seen it before.